All right, friends, I am excited about this morning. I love getting into 1 Timothy. The hard part is it's heavy lifting today, so that's just a little bit of a warning as we get going. It's not one of the fun and fluffy sermons. There's lots in it, and we're going to have to work hard to get through it. Just quickly, if you have your study guides, Craig, is there a page number that the Sunday notes are on?
16.
And, you know, Kaylee does such a good job with these. Is she in here? Good. Send her a note. Say thank you. Do something that just honors her. And didn't Rachel do a good job on the introduction? I thought that was fantastic. And so, yeah, it was just good. So I'm glad they're there. I'm telling you about the study guides because in the light of all that's going on at Southside right now, staff are just, we're in over our heads. And usually we like to get study guides out to everybody all at once, the whole thing. Have a bit of grace with us. It may be week by week as we go through this one. We'll see. We'll do our best, but just a heads up on that one. All right? Let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Jesus, thanks for this text, for the eternal truth of it. It wasn't just written 2,000 years ago for Timothy, but it's applicable for us. So give us ears to hear what you have to say. Give me clarity as I work through this, and give us all a determination, a discipline that says, Lord, we don't want to just know this, we want to live this. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Mentoring is so crucial. I could tell you about Guy, who when I was 8 taught me how to play football. I could tell you about Tim, who when I was 18 taught me the ropes for playing soccer at Wheaton. I could tell you about Murray, who when I was 28 mentored me in ministry. Or I could tell you about my dad, who has mentored me through all of my life. Yes, he's my biological father. Yes, he's the one who instilled passion for soccer in me. But way much more than that, he gave me a passion for Christ and for faith. He is a true father. Now, why do I say he's a true father? Because 1 Timothy is about Paul mentoring Timothy, and he calls him a true son. Come with me to verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to take the first few minutes and just give you an overview, sort of an umbrella, for all 6 chapters, for the whole letter. And we begin with Paul introducing himself. Now, we know about Paul. Other passages in Scripture tell us he was a Jew of Jews. He came from the right family, the right schools, the right teacher, the right doctrine. Whew, he had a whole bunch of energy. He persecuted the church. He even stood there and watched, maybe even ordered the death of Stephen. We know that he was dramatically converted on the Damascus Road. He met Jesus in an intimate and personal way. But verse 1 tells us that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Apostle means he has authority. He planted the church there in Ephesus. He's commanded by God, more authority. In fact, what he's saying is when he is commanded by God, he's actually telling the people in the church he's tied into the Old Testament story, a story of piety, so that he encourages the Jews that are in the church. I'm part of this story, he says. In fact, God commanded me to send this letter, or if said a different way, you know, sometimes when you see parking signs, it says, don't park here by order of the city of Burnaby. That's what he's saying. I am giving you this letter by order of the God who has been God of our people throughout all history. And he says, not just by the Father, but by Jesus our hope. Here he's making a deep theological statement. Jesus has come and will come again. It's kind of like saying, I got my PhD from Oxford, so you should listen to me. No, Paul says, it's way better than that. Way better than a PhD from Oxford. I'm an apostle by God in Christ. Now, I think Graham's probably mentioned this already today. If not, Craig did. He knows and wants the whole church to read this letter. Although it's addressed to Timothy, he knows that everybody's going to read it. And that's his intention. So Paul comes, and in verse 2 he says, here's who the letter's to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now we know from other passages that Timothy's from Lystra, probably met Paul when he was a teenager. His mom was a Jew, his dad was Greek, which made him an illegitimate child. That's how he would be seen. But Paul comes along and he says, Timothy, you're my true son. Giving him legitimacy, saying that his identification or his identity is in Christ, no longer just in mom and dad, who maybe shouldn't have been married in the first place, according to customs. But we also know from Scripture that Timothy's a small guy, timid, and sickly. Put those things together. Illegitimate, small, timid, sickly. Doesn't amount to a whole lot, does it? But Paul comes along and he says, not only is your identity in Christ, and you might be sick, and you might be timid, and you might be small, but I know that you're also faithful, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. How encouraging to us that can be. Well, Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul had planted the church in Ephesus. If you don't know much about Ephesus, great job by Rachel in the study guide, but here's a couple of things. It was the center of the ancient world. It was a port. It was a financially leading city, a religious city, a cultural city. Now it was in decline. It's interesting to note that there's a river that flows down near Ephesus, and that river was bringing all kinds of silt with it. And even when Paul writes this letter, the city was in decline because of the fact that it used to be on the ocean or on the sea. It was backing off. Shelley and I went there a few years ago. It's amazing. If you ever get a chance to go, go. But it's now 6 miles away from the sea. That's how much silt has come in over the 2,000 years. Well, it was already happening. And Paul knows that what's going on in the church in the city of Ephesus is that they're facing external crisis. There's cultural pressures, but they're also facing internal crisis. For the leaders that were left in charge there are beginning to lead the church off track. And so he writes to Timothy. Timothy, the son, the true son, who's faithful and filled with the Spirit, I'm writing this to you so that you might know how to lead in the midst of this turmoil. His greeting is fairly typical. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But please know that it's spiritual, deeply rooted in doctrine of who God is. Paul would say in his letter, he does throughout the entire letter, and I'm sort of bringing it together in summary here. Paul would say there's been a drift in the message in the church. The stakes are high, but there's been a drift in the message. There's been a drift in the leaders' lives, both in conviction and in their conscience. There's been a drift in the doctrine of the church, for it's leading young believers astray. And there's been a drift in the conduct of the church. They're beginning to bear false witness to who God is in the midst of the culture. Well, we're going to look at 6 things over the next 6 weeks. Part of the way in which Paul says, I need you to come back to basics. You know, when things go off track a little bit, when things hit churches from one side or from the other, there's a moment where they have to stop and say, we've got to go back to basics. And so Paul will say, the basics are around week 1, doctrine, week 2, worship, week 3, leadership, week 4, maturity, week 5, relationships, week 6, how do we handle material goods? You're going to say, I couldn't write those down that fast. It's okay, because we're doing it one by one. Today we're dealing with doctrine. That's the heavy lifting. So that's the introduction. Come with me now to verses 3, and we're going to go on. We're going to split it into 3 parts, just much the way your NIV has done it. Verse 3 to 11, we're dealing with the false teachers and in their improper use of the law. Verses 12 to 17, we're dealing with the proper use of the law, or God's grace to Paul. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, we're looking at Paul's instructions or his charge to Timothy. So, we dive in at verse 3 to 11. In fact, let me read a few verses for us here to get us started. Verse 3 says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Paul's charge in verse 3 is to Timothy. He reminds him that he predicted that this would happen to the church 5 years ago. 5 years ago, he said, you know, there's going to be some wolves that are going to come and seek to destroy the church. And he also reminds Timothy of the fact that Timothy has been instructed by Paul how he can deal with this. He comes, he encourages Timothy, and he says, stay there, fight this fight. I have confidence in you. Why? Because Timothy's faithful and filled with the Spirit. We got that from the introduction. Just pause for a second and note to leaders in Southside. You are not competent to lead mission groups, but we are confident that those who are faithful and filled with the Spirit will do a good job. In other words, you don't need a doctrinal degree in order to lead a mission group. You don't need to be the most competent leader and have, you know, a Master of Arts from here or a PhD from there. That's not the point. The point is that we're all called to be faithful in leadership and filled. And it means that leadership is open to anybody in God's church who will be faithful and who's filled. Paul writes to Timothy, his mentor, and says, I have confidence in you, Timothy. Even though the world sees you through this lens, here's who I know you to be. And so therefore, stand up against these false teachers who are improperly using the law. He makes a number of comments. Certain men, he says, are teaching false doctrines. Or basically what he's saying is, there's certain leaders among you that are tired of lifting up God's name and are trying to make a name for themselves. That's what they've done. They've said, you know, actually, if we're leaders, if we're teachers of the law, we'll be somebody special. And so their goal is to make a name for themselves. And they've distorted the truth. They're leading people astray. They're leading the church off track. They're doing it by their false teaching. Now, when Paul says false teaching here, I want to back off a little bit. False to us means they're intentionally doing something wrong. I'm not sure Paul says that. In fact, it may be better for us to say they're teaching different doctrines. They're putting their own spin on something. They're causing speculation. I wonder if. He says not only are they doing that, putting their own spin on how we should see things, but they're also putting a confidence in myths and genealogies. What's that? Well, a myth is the way that we tell stories. They're conjuring up, I went fishing and I caught a fish that was this big, when really it was only this big. And the genealogies is they're putting their faith in the wrong thing. They're putting their faith in, because I was born into being a Jew, therefore I must be. Let me give you an illustration. Remember early on when Shelley and I were dating, I would go to their house for dinner, we'd get into conversations of faith. And Shelley's mom and dad would say things to me like, well, yes, you know that England's a Christian country. To which I would say, no, it's not. It's not a Christian country. You can't have such a thing as a Christian country. And their point was, because we've been born in England and shown up at church at Christmas and Easter, therefore we must be Christians. Not true. Well, that's what was happening in this context. And the results of what was going on by these men who were making a name for themselves and teaching these, putting their own spin on this stuff. The results were people were speculating about faith instead of being stewards of faith. Controversies were happening instead of getting the work done. In other words, they would spend all their time debating this and debating that and arguing these things instead of coming back to basics and just getting the job done. And Paul says, when these leaders are leading you astray, you're missing the mark. Wrong motives lead to wrong doctrine, lead to wrong use of the law, and the church goes the wrong way. So Paul commands Timothy, tell them to stop, he says. But tell them to stop. Listen to verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about and what they so confidently affirm. See, the motive, Paul says to Timothy, for telling them to stop, is not because you're angry with them. Not to sort of beat them up and to say, you know, you don't know what you're doing. No, the goal is love, and it comes out of a pure heart, motives, good conscience. I've listened to God, sincere faith. I'm going to be diligent in this. I desire to bring them back into line with what good doctrine's about, not drive them away. In verses 8 down to 11, Paul says, well, if those guys used the law in the incorrect way, let me tell you about the correct use of the law. And that's what he does in these verses. In verse 8, he says the law is good if used properly. Verse 9, he says it's actually for sinners, not for the righteous. And then on in verse 10, he begins to focus on certain aspects or certain people who break certain aspects of the law. And really, when you dissect it, he's actually lining this up with the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, the law is good if used properly. It's for sinners, not the righteous. And it really focuses on the Ten Commandments or Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He also emphasizes the fact that there's a relationship between doctrine and conscience. Now, this one's a little hard, so bear with me as I work on this. Doctrine is what we believe. Conscience is us listening to the voice of the Spirit in our lives. And when we believe something but ignore the voice of God, we end up straying in our doctrine. Because what has to happen internally is those two things have to match for us to live congruently. So if I know the right things but don't live the right way because I've disobeyed God, my doctrine strays. Or when I don't have the right doctrine, I begin to live in a different way, and we just find our way going down a slippery slope. Throughout history of the church, people have tried to articulate, what does the law actually mean? What is the law for? I think these points are supported in this text, but let me give you a couple things that come from one of the fathers of the faith, I guess you could say, or at least somebody who's well-known, well-read, and well-thought of, Calvin. Calvin says it this way. The law, first, points to our errors and produces a conviction in us that leads to repentance. How do I know when I'm making a mistake? Well, it's opposite to what the law says. So that's one use of the law. And actually, when I do that, it produces this conviction within me that says, I better stop doing that. Secondly, the law protects the community. In other words, when I'm breaking myself against the law, it produces repentance. But if it doesn't produce repentance, it actually begins to protect the community, where you can look at my life and say, Cam, you're breaking the law. Or you're breaking yourself against the law. Thirdly, it provides direction. For we know the way that God is leading by the laws that he's given. Now, let me put that in English. My guess is that most of us have gone bowling at some point in our life. Do you remember when you were a kid? You weren't very good at bowling. You take the ball and you throw it, and where does it go immediately? In the gutter. So what do? We put those, what are they called, bumpers in the gutter. What are bumpers for? Bumpers are for so that when I mess up and I throw the ball, it bumps it back into the lanes and it puts it in the right direction. And as I get older, I begin to think, I'm not supposed to hit the bumpers. I'm supposed to throw the ball straight down the middle. So it gives me direction and it teaches me, it instructs me. It tells me when I go out of bounds. Now, when you're a teenager, let's try this. Benjamin, do you use bumpers? How come? Because you can throw it down. Okay, there was probably a day when you said to mom and dad, if ever you had the bumpers, I don't want to use those bumpers anymore. They're embarrassing. I can do this, right? Now, when we're adults, we wouldn't think, well, most of us wouldn't think of using bumpers. Because we've been trained and we know how to roll the ball down the middle. Friends, this is what the law is for. You see, the law is meant to keep us in bounds, to show us when we're breaking ourselves against the law. It's meant to point the community of God's faith in the right direction. And Paul comes along and he says, those of you who are mature, you don't need the bumpers anymore. You don't need the law anymore. Doesn't mean he's done away with it. Doesn't mean there isn't a gutter. Of course there's a gutter. But he says, if you know what you're doing, and if you've disciplined yourself, and you've trained yourself, and you have God's grace in your life, you know what it means to live in maturity in the direction that he's called us to go. I could have used another illustration about speeding. Same thing. Paul says in this passage, the false teachers are misusing, misteaching the law so that they build up a name for themselves, and they're distorting the way God's community is going, pushing us off track. In verse 11, he says, so we need to go back to basics. I'm so privileged, he says, that God's counted me worthy of being able to tell people about these basics. And he does what Paul does so well in verses 12 to 17. He chases a rabbit down a hole. But it's a hole worth going with him for. So let's go to the second thing I want to talk about. Verses 12 to 17, God's grace that's given to Paul. It is a rabbit hole. He chases it. It's off the main topic. But it really does support what he's been saying in the first part. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, persecutor, violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's grace is given to Paul. And Paul says in verse 12, I thank him. He rescued me and invited me to participate in his mission. In verse 13, he says, even though I was a blasphemer, one who denied Christ, a persecutor, one who tried to stop Christians from following Christ in the way. And thirdly, he says, I was violent. I arrogantly even killed some of them. Even though that was me, blasphemer, persecutor, violent person, God had mercy. In fact, he poured out his grace in abundance on me. Pause there for a minute. You know that grace is not the opposite of the law. Grace is the power of God in us to fulfill the law. Paul says he poured that out. He poured out his power on me to fulfill the law. And when he says poured out, think of or picture in your mind a river bursting its banks. So extravagant, so abundant. This river bursts its banks, not in a bad way, but in a good way that produces fertile ground. He says it was so fertile, it produced in me a faith, a confidence that I would have in Christ Jesus in all situations. No more depending on my PhD from Oxford, but instead depending on being filled with the Spirit and a love for all people no matter what circumstances. That's the abundant grace that God has poured out upon me. Then he comes not just to Paul, but in verse 15, through Christ. Five times in the pastoral epistles, he says, here's a trustworthy saying. This is, of course, the first. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And you know whenever he says that, here's a trustworthy saying, he's about to give you basic doctrine, the very foundation of our faith. So he says it this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, friends, we could take 5 weeks on that. Just those words. Because in it are five important pieces of doctrine for our faith. One, Christ is pre-existent. He was before all creation. He's existed eternally. Two, the incarnation. That God in Christ became a human being and moved into the neighborhood. How important is that for our faith? Third, redemption. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Fourth, we're all sinners. Every one of us have sinned. We deserve spiritual death. We've all gone our own way. Fifth, it's personal. All of us need to repent. All of us need to put our confidence in Christ. For there's no way else to have life in abundance than we each come to a place of depending on Him. Paul says, this grace has been given to me. What grace? The grace that comes through Jesus. And it comes through Jesus for others. Look at verse 16. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, if Christ did this for me, then he'll do it for any and for all of us. His patience was on full display, so that those who put their confidence in him, who believe the right things and put them into practice in their conscience, will have eternal life. There are some moments in our lives where we are just so full of Jesus that our emotion, our praise bursts its banks. That's what happens to Paul here in verse 17. He's just so struck. We had a moment just a few minutes ago where we stood in awe. He's so struck by the incredible mercy that God's given him and the grace that he's filled him with that he bursts out in song, likely a line from an early hymn of the early church. But he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. God, you're King above all. You're eternal for all time. It'll never change. You're immortal. No death or decay in you at all. You're invisible, transcendent. Christ becomes the image of the invisible God. You're the only God, for there's no other. And so to you alone, you are worthy of all our honor and glory. I got a kick out of when Craig told us to just stand in awe, to pause. He and I didn't compare notes, but in my notes, I am convinced that Paul would have written that sentence and just stopped and just been in awe. And then he comes back to where he started, the charge to Timothy. He's chased the rabbit down the hole. He's talked about God's grace and his incredible mercy to him. And he comes back and he says, Timothy, verses 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Timothy, I command you to fight the good fight. Military term means stand in there in spite of all odds. Remember the calling that you had through the prophecy of people laid on their hands. So it's not just me, Paul, calling you to this. It's God calling you to this. And I invite you, Timothy, to have a good conscience. In other words, listen to the Spirit and put into practice that which you believe. For he says, others have not done that. He uses two examples in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, the two leaders in the church of Ephesus who Paul had warned about. He says, they have seared their conscience. They've ignored God's voice and have drifted in their doctrine. And they've hurt the community. They've caused disruptions. And so therefore, we're going to excommunicate them. Oh, that sounds like such an awful word. But it's true, and it's there. In other words, we've given them so many warnings that they need to be put out of the body because they're causing danger and a distraction to what God's doing in the body. And we put them out not because we're angry with them and desire them to go away forever. We put them out so that somehow they'll come to their senses and listen to their conscience, listen to the voice of the Spirit, and be called back. Timothy, stand up in spite of all the odds and do the right thing when faced with this kind of opposition. Well, let me close by saying, I wonder what Timothy would say to us. Are there some issues? Are there some doctrines that we in the West have maybe drifted a little bit on and need to be brought back? And I came up with four that I'll do just very, very briefly. I think one of them is how we view Christ. It's true that the Bible talks about Jesus being a friend of sinners. But he's also Lord, teacher, Savior. So therefore, when we say that Jesus is our friend, it implies an intimacy which is healthy and right, but not an irreverence or a casualness. I remember seeing somebody with a t-shirt once, "Jesus is my homeboy." Jesus is never your homeboy. Jesus is our friend, but there's still a respect and a reverence that's needed because he's Lord, teacher, and Savior. Secondly, what does it mean to be a Christ follower or a Christian? See, we're not Christians because we've been born into Canada or born into a family that goes to church. We're not Christians because we pray a prayer or that we've been to seminary and know the right theology. We're Christians because we've surrendered. We know that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. We join God's family and become his kids. Thirdly, we've distorted what it means to have grace and or mercy. See, in scriptures, grace is not doing away with the law, but the power to fulfill the law. It's not excusing somebody when they do something wrong. Mercy is something that God grants us. And when we see a brother or sister in sin, we don't say, "Oh, we'll have mercy," and we forget it. Or we'll have grace and therefore we'll ignore it. No, the opposite. We come and we say, "We need to have grace with this person." So I come alongside and I say, "Brother or sister, you're breaking yourself against the law. Let us pray that the Spirit of God would fill you in order for you to maintain the law." Mercy is not this ignoring it. Mercy is granting forgiveness when forgiveness is asked. Last one. We have a very loose understanding of the church. I was teaching at Mission Fest yesterday. And I should learn this. In fact, I probably did a little bit, but I need to learn it more. You come up, and I finished teaching, and people stuck around after. And this woman comes up to me after, and she starts doing flattery speech. "Oh, that was so good. That was just what we needed. Everybody needs to hear this, blah, 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 blah." And you know what happens when you hear flattering comments? You start to listen a little bit. And then I caught myself. And I asked her a question. I said, "Which church are you a part of? Which people do you belong to?" She says, "Oh, I belong to lots of different churches." I knew it. There, right? Right doctrine. She drifted. You don't belong to lots of different churches. God calls us into a community of his people in one place. Now, I know there are times when we move, we shift. Next week, we're gonna celebrate James and Christina being with us and their move off to Lethbridge. And that's right and proper. But we belong to a local group of people. And we understand that the church is God's body sent out into neighborhoods to actually carry out the mission that he sent us on. There's a commitment, there's a covenant with one another that I think we've lost, for so often many, many people use the church as a vendor of religious goods and services. We need to stop. I told you it was heavy lifting, doctrine. But next week it's a little easier. It's just as important we deal with the issue of worship. And I want us to close this morning by watching a video, listening to the song. It's a powerful, powerful song, and the video is deeply important for us as we reflect on this chapter 1. So let's do this in an attitude of prayer. Obviously, to watch the video, you have your eyes open, but see what God would say to you in the midst of this, and then Graham will come and send us on our way.